Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, this is page 1,648. 1,648. In the first week in June of 1944, the Field Marshal of the German Wehrmacht, that's the Defense Forces, General Erwin Rommel, was strengthening the fortifications of the beaches of western France against the anticipated Allied invasion of Hitler's Europe. And this was the Rommel who had gained fame as the military strategist in northern Africa for the Germans, where he became known as the Desert Fox. And Rommel was convinced that at this stage of the war, if the Allies should ever gain a foothold in France, the war would be lost for Germany. Some of you are history buffs, and you know all these things, okay? Now, General Rommel had done a lot to put the German defenses in readiness, but as the first week of June drew to an end, the weather off the Atlantic coast was getting worse, and Rommel felt like he could spare a few days away from just the feverish action there near the anticipated front. And his wife's birthday was June 6th. And he had a birthday present that he wanted to give her. So he left on the 5th of June, and he was in Berlin with his family when the Allied invasion came the next day. And so here was a man who sensed the importance of what turned out to be the greatest single military invasion in history. And in many ways, Rommel was prepared for it, but when it came, he was busy with other things and missed his opportunity. And as we know, in the confusion of that important day, the combined British and American forces gained that foothold on the coast of Normandy and were able to push the Germans back towards the Rhine, leading eventually to the destruction of the Third Reich. Really, many people throughout history have had Rommel's experience of sensing something that's important, but losing sight of just how important it is, and thus missing out on the opportunity to be a part of it. And I think that is true for many Christians. On the one hand, we sense that the church is important, but we don't realize just how important, how vital it is in God's plan, how profoundly God wants to use the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to accomplish his purposes. We fail to comprehend what one writer referred to as the cosmic dimensions of God's plan through the church. I really like that little expression, I'll admit it to you. You know, just the idea of the cosmic influence that the church has. It's not just an earthly, temporal, kind of here and now thing. God is working through your life, through my life, through our lives collectively as an assembly to do some pretty amazing things. It's just that we can't always tell exactly what those things are. And I think that, you know, because we fail to appreciate the church's significance and its role in God's plan, we don't maybe immerse ourselves in what God is doing through the church to the degree that we could and should. And so we miss out. Ever see a sign like this one? You know, I think that's maybe how we tend to view the church, as a helpful, human-run institution doing good things in the name of God, you know, like other, I suppose, beneficial social organizations, but with a more idealistic, a more noble, a more spiritually oriented purpose. And I think that we sometimes fail to remember that the church isn't just an assembly of people, it is the body of Christ. And it's God's institution, designed by God, directed by God, empowered and enabled by God. And the sign, frankly, that we should be seeing in our mind's eye is this one. You know, God is the one who is at work. Amen. Yes, he works through men and women, boys and girls. He works through his body, the collection of people. But ultimately, this is God's thing. This is God's plan. This is God's place. This is God's group of people. It is God who is at work in all these things. So with that in mind, the title of the message this evening is Don't Miss Being a Part of What God is Doing. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that You have raised up in this New Testament age the church. A collection of believers from every people, tongue, and nation. You've gathered us together in local assemblies like this one. And You desire to work in our lives, through our lives, for Your glory and to accomplish Your purposes. And I pray, Father, that we would not take lightly the way that You want to work in our lives and through our lives. And as we spend some time this evening looking principally at a single verse and just almost looking at it from a kind of a high-up view, I pray nonetheless, Father, that You would stir our hearts to recognize how some of the things that we experience in life and don't really have a clear understanding of what's going on, how You are using those things for far higher purposes, with far greater reach in ways that we can't fully understand. And Father, Your calling for us is that we would just trust You, that we would be beneficiaries of Your mercy and love and grace, that we would live out the wisdom that we find in Your Word, and that we would just trust that You are doing all that You say that You're doing, whether we see it or not. I pray, Father, that You would help me. I know I feel like I can't really clearly explain the burden You put on my heart about this passage, but Father, Your Spirit is well able to apply the truth even if I don't explain it well, even if I maybe don't understand it well. But I pray that You would stir our hearts to just catch a glimpse of Your great working in and through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the fact is tonight, folks, this sermon is probably not going to go the direction that you might anticipate based on kind of the introduction. My point is not so much to challenge us about just the practical day-to-day life and ministry of the church, though certainly there's biblical cause to do that, and that's an appropriate thing, and it has its place. But really, I just want to stir our thinking to realize that God is doing things far beyond what we see day to day. You know, it's exciting to see people won to Christ. It's exciting to see believers making decisions to go forward for Him. It's exciting to see lives change. It's exciting to see prayer answered. It's exciting to see God doing what He's doing in ways that we can see it, and we ought to be invested in that. And in fact, we ought not miss out on those things that God is doing. And we ought to be a vital part of this local church and available and willing to let God use us. But tonight I want to really challenge us to realize that God is doing much, much, much more than that. It's much, much bigger than just the things that we see. Even those good, great, spiritual, you know, helpful, needful, important things that God does in ways that we can see Him, God is doing much more than that. And our text tonight is just two verses, really mostly one, mostly verse 10, but Ephesians 3, 10, and 11. But I want to read the paragraph that contains those verses, so we're going to read the first 13 verses here in Ephesians chapter 3. So you follow along here as we jump in. Ephesians 3, 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," so he's writing to the Gentile believers there in Ephesus, "if you have heard of the dispensation," and that word has the idea of a stewardship. So Paul is saying, there has been something entrusted to me of the grace of God which is given me to you word. "How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So let me just kind of distill that down. Basically, what Paul is saying is, I'm writing to you Gentiles. God has called me to minister the truth of his word to you. God has given me a stewardship. He's given me a stewardship of revelation of things that I'm sharing with you, and they are recorded for us as these epistles written by Paul. And Paul says, and he's given me a stewardship of ministry to help point you to Christ and help see God do great things in your lives. And then he talks in particular about how God has revealed to him, or is revealing through him, so to speak, certain mysteries. Now, when we find the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not talking about something that is, you know, mysterious or incomprehensible. But the word mystery is actually kind of a theologically significant term. And this passage is the one that really lays it out for us. It's referring to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Something that up to the point of New Testament revelation, people didn't understand. There may have been allusions to it a little bit. There may have been some foreshadowing that we could find in the Old Testament as we look back upon it. But the fact is, this is unrevealed truth to the Jews, to the Old Testament believers. This is new truth, so to speak, that has come out now in this dispensation, in this era of time, as God is working in kind of a different way. So when you read about mysteries, like there's the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is something that we are privileged to experience as New Testament believers that wasn't the case for the Old Testament saints. And here in this passage, he's talking in particular about the mystery of the church, and in particular, the church as God brings together both Jew and Gentile. Right in the Old Testament, the Jews were somewhat isolated. I mean, there were outreach opportunities, and they looked to influence the nations, but it was a very Jewish-centric message. Paul, even as he began his ministry, would go to the synagogues. He would take the message to the Jew first. But now in this New Testament age, God has just flung the door wide open, and he wants to reach Jew and Gentile, people of every, you know, kindred, tongue, and nation, and bring them together, not in the synagogue, but as God's people, the church. That's the mystery in particular he's talking about here. Look at verse 6. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That means fellow heirs with the Jews. And of the same body. And partakers of his promise in Christ by, the idea is, the same gospel. So he's saying, you know, the message that was shared with the Jewish believers or the Jewish peoples early, right after the resurrection of Christ, that gospel message, same gospel message to the Gentiles. Same gathering of people. We, you know, all that barrier between Jew and Gentile is just broken down. The church is just drawing in people of every kind of background, bringing them together. That was a mystery in that it wasn't like that in the Old Testament, but it is to be like that now. And it's a very new and different thing. Verse 7, whereof, Paul says, I was made a minister, a deacon, if you will, a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Paul preached to the Jews as well, but he also preached among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So there in verse 9 and back in verse 5, you see the basis for the description or the definition, if you will, of mystery that I have given you. In verse 5 it says, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it's revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And in verse 9 he says, this mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, but now it's been revealed. So that's what the mystery is. And here in this passage, that mystery is the church. A fellowship of believers in Christ, independent of ethnicity, bringing both Jew and Gentile together. And that's really just all preliminary. Now we come to our text. And I really just want to kind of zoom in on this verse, almost taken in isolation. But I just feel compelled to at least address a little bit of the context. And in verse 10, it says, to the intent. Okay, so here's God's plan for that church, that mystery of the church. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that's kind of our focal point tonight. Then let's just finish the paragraph, verse 12. In whom, okay, the whom is Christ, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of or in him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Folks, let me just kind of begin this by saying this. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. I alluded to that this morning. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The fact is, folks, the United States of America, as good as it is compared to, you know, the world at large throughout history, and as powerful and as influential as we are as a nation, compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a match compares to the sun. And the drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Shakespeare. You know, coming up this week, we're going to have all these celebrations that people ooh and ah about, the parades, the pageantry there in Pasadena on New Year's Day with the Rose Parade. All of that kind of beauty just kind of fades into a, you know, blah, gray backdrop against the splendor of the Bride of Christ, the church. Same, by the way, for the Super Bowl, okay? Really not so super. There's a lot more super things that go on in the plan of God. The truth is that things aren't really what they may seem from our limited human perspective. You know, we see things just on a very earthly plane sometimes. And we say, wow, that's interesting, that's exciting, that's great, that's important. But we really need to have our thinking, our priorities, our perspective shaped by what God says in his word. Because that's the thing that tells us what is really important. Yeah, and I hope I was able to convey that a little bit this morning, right? Because Anna may not have seemed very significant in the eyes of the world, but to God she was a very significant lady and used by him in a profound way. We need to let things like that affect how we think, how we prioritize, what we value, what we consider important. I want you to look at the contrast painted in the words of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, all those glorious things that man counts valuable as the flower of grass. So, I mean, it's beautiful. It seems like it's something. But he says, but the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. It's all short-lived, all of it. You know, the most long-standing historic empires in the world, all short-lived. But the word of the Lord, and I might add, those of us who belong to him, endureth forever. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the custodians of God's truth given in his word. And we, of all people, need to embrace it and allow it to affect what we think and how we view things. You know, the media tries to affect how we think, and they try to teach us what's important. But the media, with all the, you know, influence that it seemingly has, you know, what it presents really is a temporal, earthly mirage. Their outlook is mostly carnal, short-lived. Luke 16:15 says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The gates of hell and the powers of death will ultimately prevail against every institution except one. The only one that they will not prevail against is the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I was reading some this week in the book of Ephesians, just kind of thinking down the road a ways to maybe preaching through Ephesians, which would take me a really long time. So I'm working up the viewpoint of when do we jump into that. But in the meantime, you know, I've just been spending some time reading it through and just thinking about all that is there. And like the book of Romans, which would take us forever, okay, you know, it's just packed, you know, with amazing truth about salvation, about our relationship with God, about how we are supposed to live. Just filled, you know, it's so profound. Every sentence, every phrase, you know, just has powerful teaching for us. And as I was spending a little bit of time here in the book of Ephesians, I was struck repeatedly by how Paul emphasizes the expansive reach of God's plan. He does it, for example, in Ephesians 1 when he talks about God bringing all things together, all things, under the headship of Christ. That's verse 10. And how Christ is now seated far above all principalities and power. And that's a little expression that we see a number of times in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere, but it refers really to that angelic realm. You know, those who are far higher than we are and far more aware than we are, and yet Jesus is seated above them all. That's chapter 1 and verse 21. And he talks about that again in chapter 6 when he says that in, you know, the struggles and challenges of daily life, whereas we think we're dealing with people and those kinds of problems, he says, no, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against angelic and demonic rulers that are out there, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. That's chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul sees what happens here on earth as being closely connected to events in the spiritual realm. So as you read along about the church in chapter 3, as we did a moment ago, you come to our text. And he says, here's what the church is about. To the intent that now unto those principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, did you catch that? It is God's eternal purpose to use us, the church, God's people, to display his wisdom. Now, we might be able to relate to that. Okay, there's this world out here, and they are really confused, and we can display the wisdom of God by living holy, appropriate, you know, non-foolish lives, and that certainly is true, but it's not only that we are to display the wisdom of God to the watching world around us, not only to humankind, but to the entire convocation of the angelic realm. Now, when you think about that, maybe you're prone to say, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to reveal God's wisdom to those beings who are, frankly, far more intelligent than we are? They have been around far longer than we are. They are far more powerful than we could ever be. And yet God, if we are to take him at his word, says that is the church's place. That is our role. That is part of our commission. That is something in the eternal plan of God that he has intended for us to do. You know, verse 10 is one of those verses that as you're reading through that chapter, you might almost just kind of move past it and not think much about it. You know, you just kind of like, yeah, okay, you know, but not really thinking about what is it saying. But really, if you think about it, it's an amazing thing. Paul says that God has arranged things so that the church of Jesus Christ displays the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means literally many colored. Many colored. Picture a bouquet of multicolored flowers or a piece of fabric with a vast variety of colored threads, red and pink and blue and brown and green and yellow and whatever else. You know, think of Joseph's coat of many colors. That's kind of what this is talking about, that multicolored thing. Computers and printers nowadays claim that they can print pictures in literally millions of colors. Well, that's the idea here. You know, just the different ways that God's wisdom can be displayed, the multicolored wisdom of God. One writer explained it like this. He said, why did the apostle choose this poetic adjective, okay, the word many-colored. It's because life consists of many colors. We have blue days and red hours of anger and passion and golden moments of glory and dark, somber valleys through which we must pass and lush, green pastures into which we are sometimes led. And God's wisdom and His love for us is manifest in all these hues of life. Both the hard times and the joyful times are opportunities for us to look to God and trust in Him and demonstrate His multicolored wisdom. Okay, so far, we can kind of make sense of that. But then we get to the last part of verse 10 that says that God intends to display His many-colored wisdom to those principalities and powers, you know, rulers and potentates in the heavenly realm. That can only be a reference to the angelic beings watching from heaven. So one commentator said this about it: the church thus becomes the university for angels. Ever thought about that? Okay, we're a university for angels. You know, clever thought. And each saint a professor. Okay, so kind of an interesting imagery there. Another writer expanded on that idea. He said, what Paul is telling us is that God has put you up on the stage of history. And when you look up into the galleries and into those expensive box seats, you are going to see the angelic powers of heaven, both the good and the evil, because God is putting them in graduate school to learn from you His wisdom and glory. In other words, God is going to display His glory to good angels and to bad angels. He's going to display the wisdom of His plan to principalities and powers through you as the church. Now, you know, if you really take that in, it's kind of a mind-blowing thought. It's telling us that what happens to us on earth has a purpose that goes far beyond us personally. You know, we tend to face our trials from a very self-oriented way of looking at it. I don't mean necessarily selfish, but just our frame of reference is me. I mean, if I have cancer, my frame of reference is me and what that means for me and how I deal with that. I'm not thinking about angelic beings at that particular moment, right? Because we are kind of self-referential. That's how we understand things. We are created beings on this earth in a temporal sense and in a finite body. And there are limitations to our ability to take all this in. But God here is telling us, and we have to take Him at His word, that means that, you know, even those kinds of things, as we deal with them, they are demonstrating, they are manifesting something about God to a watching angelic world. Even when I'm dealing with something, when I am struggling with something. And I am really thankful that we have the book of Job, or it would be a really, really hard time coming to grips with this. Let me have you turn to Job chapter 1. We're not going to read a whole lot there, but a few verses here. Job chapter 1, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 780. But here we have an actual picture for us described in a very direct sense where we see this going on. In fact, the whole book of Job, that's the heartbeat of the book of Job, is this man deals with some things and the purpose is, I mean, it's for Job too. I mean, Job learns a lot. It's transformative for Job, but unbeknownst to Job, it has way bigger ramifications than just what happens to him and his family and his livestock and all of those things. That's where he lives, but in the meantime, it has implications that go far, far beyond that. And so Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," so that's a reference to the angelic company, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Satan, of course, is the fallen angel, the chief of the fallen angels. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Why are you here?" Then Satan, now it's not that God didn't know, okay? But, you know, it's a rhetorical question, all right? "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." There's lessons there to be learned about the nature of our adversary, the devil. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" I will confess to you. One, I'm not sure God would ever point me out and say, "Hast thou considered my servant Dave?" You know, a righteous guy who eschews evil, you know. But if he could say that, I'm not sure I would want him to based on what happened to Job here, okay? But God just kind of puts this challenge before the devil for God's purposes. And he says, you know, devil, you're out there thinking that you're doing damage, you know. Take a look at Job. Here's a godly man. He does what's right. He loves me. He lives for me. He hates evil. Right? That's what God says to the devil. He's pointing to Job. Job doesn't know he's being pointed at. He has no clue that this conversation is going on. Verse 9 says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." In other words, the devil says, well, of course he serves you. Of course he loves you. I mean, he's got a great life. He's got a great family. He's wealthy. He's healthy. Everything is good for him. Of course he's going to like you. That's what Satan says. And so God says, or then Satan continues, verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So, of course, we know what happened. He loses his possessions. He loses his children. He doesn't lose his wife, who is not a very good spiritual influence on him. Satan let her be. You know, and Job still served God. So if we were to continue reading, Satan comes back around and say, well, yeah, of course he still serves you because, you know, you didn't hurt him. And God says, okay, Satan, do what you want to do. And Satan goes and with God's permission, is able to smite him with all kinds of physical infirmity. And the book of Job unfolds from there. But I draw our attention to this. And this is what God stirs my thinking about every time I read in the book of Job, is that there is something far more significant going on, even in our meager, little, ordinary, earthly lives, perhaps, than what we know. And Ephesians 3:10 tells us that that is so. That God wants to use us, His people, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the people of God. He wants to use us to testify of His wisdom before a watching, angelic world, the good and the bad alike. You know, God can work to accomplish His purposes in an infinite number of ways. And His many-colored wisdom can be seen in each of them. And so there are things that God brings along in our lives. And to one degree or another, they have an effect upon what the angelic community, if you will, is told about the wisdom of God, about the goodness of God, about the grace of God, about the trustworthiness of God. And the choices that we make about living our lives contribute to what that message gets sent, to what we show, what we demonstrate about who our God is. And folks, as God's people in this place, we need to understand that God is doing much more than we see. Something big is happening, so to speak. It is much bigger than us. Now, if you've been a Christian for long at all, you understand that life isn't about us. I mean, you've heard that throughout your upbringing in Christian circles, throughout your exposure to the Word of God. But here is an insight that may bring light on some of those why questions. God wants to use us as a live demonstration of His wisdom to a whole galaxy of angelic beings who watch with great interest as we move through life on our way to heaven. We are really on that stage. And we don't know to what degree. We don't know how that all works together. God doesn't lay that all out. And He doesn't send you an email and say, okay, today this is going to happen. Make sure you do it right because so-and-so is watching. You know, everything about our life is on display before the angelic realm, before that galaxy of angels. And our calling is to demonstrate God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace to them by how we respond to life, both the good things and the bad things. And that angelic company, they see us struggle. They watch us grapple with tragedy. You know, they see us deal with setbacks. They pay attention when we cry out to our Father for grace to help in the nick of time. They see in ways we don't see how God's plan is moving forward through our suffering sometimes and pain and tears. Now, if that's so, and this seems to be exactly what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 3:10, lots of things happen that just aren't really principally about us. Something much bigger is going on through our struggles in this world. We wouldn't understand it even if God tried to explain it to us, perhaps, but we get little hints of it in verses like this one, in passages like the book of Job. In thinking about this, I was reminded that Jonathan Edwards once commented that in heaven, we will spend the vast stretches of eternity marveling with other believers about how the wisdom of God was displayed in His plan to save us and shape us into the image of His Son. Now, you know, you kind of digest that. So Edwards says, you know, we're just going to sit in eternity and marvel at, look at how God used this. Look at how God used this. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, fine, but I think after about 250 years, maybe, I'll have fully covered all the mysteries of my own earthly journey. You know, and I suppose maybe that's so. Well, there is no time in heaven, okay? But suppose God intends to use your life journey as a canvas on which to paint the richness of His wisdom for the angelic beings to study. It isn't just about your perception of your circumstances, but it's about, oh, so much more. And suddenly that lifts us into a realm of cosmic purpose, if you will, that will truly stretch across the endless ages of eternity. And you know, you say, okay, Pastor, this is all fine and good, but you know, how is this helpful? You know, how does understanding this truth, how does this help? Well, you know, I would suggest that sometimes when you're struggling, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when life just doesn't make sense, and a lot of the time it doesn't. Some things do, some things don't. And I think there are times when we just need to stop and maybe say to ourselves, you know, remind ourselves something big is happening here. You know, nothing ever happens in our lives that is outside God's, you know, broad, eternal, universal, infinite plan. And we just need to ask God, please, Lord, I don't want to miss being a part of what You're doing. But I just need to trust You because I'm not sure I know what You're doing. And that's okay. Because our God is a God of perfect wisdom. And when we trust Him, even when His plan is far beyond our understanding, His ways are not our ways, and we trust Him, let me tell you, that's a powerful testimony in the angelic realm. That here is someone like Job who, when life doesn't make sense, when confronted with all kinds of different ways to look at it. And Job did well for a long time, struggled a bit, but in the end, he came to realize that, you know what? What God does, God does, and that's okay because He can be trusted. And His plans are perfect. And He has purposes that are far beyond our capacity to fully appreciate. And God tells us that. You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? Because He tells us. Because He gives us an example in Job. Because He reminds us of this fact, and then He calls on us to take Him at His word and believe Him. You know, I used to say with respect to children is, asking a child to do something that they already want to do does not test their obedience. If I say, please, eat this bowl of ice cream, and they eat it, I haven't proven that they're obedient in any way, shape, or form. Right? I've asked them to do something they already want to do. But their obedience is proven when I ask them to do something they don't want to do, and they do it anyway. That's obedience. That's when you know that there's obedience there at heart. And the same thing is true for us. There has to be hard times. There has to be things that don't make sense. Otherwise, how do we ever demonstrate that we really trust God? If I can figure it all out, even if I don't like it, if I can at least figure it out and kind of see where this is going and know where it's going, you know what? That's easier, even if it's bad. You know, oftentimes we talk about people who are awaiting a diagnosis. And they will say almost, I'd rather just know even if it's bad, because the not knowing is the hard part. Because when you don't know, when you can't make sense of it, that's when you are left to only one thing: trusting in the manifold wisdom of God. So God puts us in those circumstances so that we have the opportunity to trust Him when it doesn't make sense. And as we do that, that testifies, that demonstrates to a watching angelic realm, see the plan of God. How He can take sinful people and put them in hard circumstances and sustain them through it. And they will keep trusting Him. And they will love Him. Now, sometimes we don't do so well. But even, you know, you look at Job, he struggled for a while, but in the end, God brought him through. And it was a powerful testimony to those who are watching. I believe that today Job knows he was being watched. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that he had one clue about that until after he passed from this life. You know, he wasn't overhearing. What's going on out there? What are they saying about me? You know, it wasn't like that. He didn't have a clue what was going on. But there were profound things going on. And folks, we have to take it on the authority of God's Word that that is often the case for us. That there's a lot more going on than what we may perceive, than what we may think. And we just need to stop and remind ourselves that we are called to teach lessons to a heavenly audience. I realize this isn't kind of my typical sermon. I haven't given you outline points, you know. We haven't kind of tried to tightly organize things. But I hope that your thinking is at least being stirred. You know, and I hope that, you know, you would be prompted to give some thought to this verse. To think about, you know, what does this mean for my life as I face difficulties? There is much more going on than what we are aware of. God is at work even when we have trouble seeing it. You know, most of us live our lives with just far too little awareness of really the stupendous realities around us. Most of us go through day after day and seldom feel the impact of the magnitude of what we are caught up in by belonging to Jesus Christ, the God-man, the ruler of the universe. We belong to Him. And we live, we exist to serve His purposes. We twice belong to Him. Once by the virtue of creation. Once by virtue of recreation, of the rebirth, of being redeemed. You know, one of the things I didn't mention this morning, I had to bite my lip because I could have gone down this road for a while, right? But another aspect of redemption is that of being purchased. You belong to somebody. Now, you've been purchased and set free, and yet the Bible does talk about being bond slaves to Christ, right? He purchased us by His own blood. We belong to Him. And He structures our lives for His glory. And He structures our lives to change us so that we will grow and become more like Him. And I think we don't spend enough time, you know, just really thinking about, meditating on how our jobs and our home life and even our leisure and our church involvement, how these different facets of our lives fit into the cosmic significance of the church. And consequently, our lives often kind of lack that flavor where just the eternal view comes out and people can just sense, you know. I think with Anna, you could sense it. I think when you walked up and Anna, you know, people would just say, man, this lady's just thinking about the things of God all the time. She sees everything about her life in that context. Now, I'm sure not perfectly so, but characteristically so, and that ought to be true for us. See, Jesus understood that. If we, and one day we will in a very physical sense be able to do that, for right now we do it through the Word of God revealing to us about our Savior, but those who had the privilege of living in the days when Jesus walked the earth, those who spent time with Him, they couldn't be around Him long before they thought, there's something unusual about this guy. Now, even if they didn't see Him work a miracle. Now, if they saw Him work a miracle, that's even more unusual, right? But the way that He talked, the way that He looked at things, the way that He said things like, listen, you got to know I'm about my Father's business. I came to do His will. That's what my life is about. And if we'll come to grips with that, then when we face the trials and the difficulties and the obstacles and the opposition and the persecution, you know, it puts all of those things in context that God is doing something bigger. And what's important is my relationship with Him and letting Him work in my life and me trusting Him and relying upon His mercy and His love and His grace and his wisdom. And I pray that God will open our eyes today so that we can see that all of us believers, you know, each with our own particular and peculiar gifts and abilities and station in life and the opportunities and the callings that God has, and it's different for all of us, but we are all part of a cosmic mission given to the church by our Savior. And everything that God brings into our lives is intended to advance that mission and testify to God's mighty workings before a watching gallery of angelic beings. This text tells us that our mission as believers, as a church, isn't merely to be the light of the world, though that's a pretty high bar right there. But we're also to be a light into the cosmos, fulfilling the spectacular mission of revealing the wisdom of God to supernatural beings. So folks, there's a tremendous incentive for being the church that Christ calls us to be. And you say, well, how do we reveal God's wisdom? I think I've intimated this already, but let me just say a couple more things and then we'll wrap this up. You know, the wisdom of a plan, let's say, you know, if we're talking about the wisdom of God's glorious plan, His all-expansive, all-encompassing plan, the wisdom of a plan is seen by the fact that it works, right? If you lay out a plan and things just go, you know, upside down and it doesn't work right, that wasn't a very good plan. That was not a very wise plan. But the wisdom of a plan is evidenced by the fact that it works. And you know what God's plan is? God's plan is to reach down into the lives of sinful, fallible, limited, human, weak creatures and save them. Apart from any merit of their own, apart from any goodness seen in them, just save them because God loves us. And then to put us on that rock and stand us on our feet and begin a transforming work in our lives such that our thinking is adjusted, our priorities are adjusted, the way that we live is adjusted, the way that we talk and walk and what we do and what we say and where we go, that everything is just in that process of being changed. And folks, we demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God in that all-encompassing plan when we do as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, when we are His workmanship, you know, created to walk in the path that God has put us on as believers. He saves us by grace through faith, not of works, but then He wants to change our lives. And He wants us to change. And our thinking changes. And I've often used that word. I think it comes out of the Puritans, but one of my former pastors used to say it all the time, is we need to think God's thoughts after Him. In other words, we need to see what God thinks. We need to think like that. We need to see what God says is important. We need to make that important. We need to see what God says, don't do that, and we don't do that. We need to see what God says, you know, this is how you ought to view this. That's how I'm going to view it. And as we do that, we demonstrate the wisdom of God's plan of saving lost sinners and using us to advance His purposes, using us to reach others with the gospel, using us to help one another grow, using us to gather together as His people for worship, all those different kinds of things, all those different manifold threads in the fabric of God's great plan. And we demonstrate them to the watching cosmos. And they see that God is indeed wise. God has come up with a plan that no one else could contrive. No one else could come up with. And God is so great that He can bring that plan to pass. Now, yeah, we struggle sometimes. But folks, let's remind ourselves that something bigger than us is happening. You know, you may wonder how can one little life really matter on that scale? You know, it matters because God's plan is composed of His influence in all the lives of his people. All of that just rolled into one. And yes, each individual thread matters. And taken together, here's this beautiful tapestry of God's manifold wisdom, his multicolored, perfect plan, fleshed out in individual lives. So folks, don't miss out on it. Don't lose sight of it. Don't doubt that God is doing things in your life and through your life that have far more implications and make a much bigger difference than just the immediate here and now and the immediate struggles that you are facing. Sometimes we get a little glimpse of that. Sometimes we don't. But God calls us to keep living by faith in dependence on Him. You know, the church is the cosmic showcase. I keep using that word. I just like it. It's a picturesque word, right? But it's a cosmic showcase of God's mercy and grace. And when you live as a joyful beneficiary of God's mercy and grace, your life testifies of the manifold wisdom of God. When you trust in God's wisdom, it is demonstrated to scores of watching eyes. And that's how God wants to use you. And that's how God wants to use us. Don't miss being a part of what God is doing. Our Father,